Hello and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and it's the Sunday before Christmas. Christmas Eve is tomorrow. Today is December 23rd. And today we have a wonderful Christmas message from Revelation chapter 12 to take a look at. Let me read those words for us now. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This is God's word for our consideration. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God, our Heavenly Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was a day and a delivery I won't soon forget. Early that morning, they induced my wife into labor. She was ready mentally, but her body refused to respond to the Pitocin. Hour after hour of contractions, painful contractions, I'm told, but no progress. We tried anything the labor and delivery nurses suggested, long, slow walks around the hospital halls, a warm bath, but nothing worked. A little after 4 p.m., my wife's doctor came in and said, "You have a decision to make." "A decision? About what?" "You can either have a C-section now or do the whole thing again tomorrow." So I turned to my wife. I figured she'd be the one to choose, but she told me, "You decide." Never have I felt less qualified to decide anything. Never in my married life have I heard Admiral Akbar's words louder. "It's a trap!" But my wife was exhausted. That's why she wanted me to decide. I was tired too, so we called a close friend who had experience as both a mother and a nurse. And as we spoke with her, she encouraged us to go the surgical route, so we did. And almost as soon as we informed the doctor, my wife was being prepped for surgery. And then they threw the medical scrubs at me. For some reason, I didn't realize that we were going to be going into surgery. So I scrubbed up, I got ready, and then I sat outside the surgical room waiting, trying to outpray my worries. And then they called me in. And I saw my wife with a hairnet on and a warm, heavy blanket covering her chest and most of her arms. And then there was this giant tent-like thing that covered the rest of her. And then the anesthesiologist pointed me to a chair, so I sat down. The chair was cold, and it was hard, and there were machines that were surrounding us that I didn't recognize. I didn't understand what they were doing. And then just past my wife's head in the background, there was this jug hooked up to tubes. As I was trying to figure out what was going on around me, my wife reminded me of where my attention should be, on her. She was cold. She was scared. So was I. So I held her hand. I told her that everything would be all right, even though I had no knowledge and no control of the matter. And then the surgery started. And I looked at her, and that jug began to fill up with blood, with her blood. And as she and I talked, I heard the surgical team begin to discuss what they were doing with one another. They even cracked a joke or two. And after a few moments, we heard some cries, and they lifted up our firstborn over the medical tent. And to tell you the truth, it wasn't beautiful. But it had to be done. It wasn't magical. It was very medical. And that moment where they lifted my daughter up over that tent, to be honest, I was far more relieved than happy. But that's just this father's view. And what I read for you just a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 12, that isn't a pretty birth story either. Like my experience with our firstborn daughter, this must have been very overwhelming to John. There's so much going on. And maybe you feel that way too. But do you understand what we have here? We have a vivid view of what Jesus' birth was like to our Heavenly Father. So what's going on in Revelation's delivery room? Well, we see two figures. We see a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant and about to give birth. And it seems like a happy scene, an optimistic scene, something that might involve some level of pain, but will end up wonderful. But then something sinister hears her cries, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns or diadems on its heads. And this is an unwelcome event. This is a powerful, fearsome figure. And then there's this third figure that emerges, the one that we've been waiting for, the son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And so we wonder, who are all these figures? Well, since this is in the book of Revelation, a part of the Bible that's known for its apocalyptic literature and imagery, we recognize that this is a vivid way of God describing something else. And maybe two of these figures we can identify rather quickly. After all, in verse 9, we're told that this great dragon is the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And the son, the male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, well, that's a reference back to Psalm chapter 2, where God speaks of the futility of worldly powers scheming against his will. He says, the kings of the earth stand no chance against the King of Kings, his son. So the baby is Jesus, the dragon is Satan, and we think since this is describing Jesus' birth, the mother has to be Mary, right? But look at how she's described. A woman clothed with the sun. Psalm 104, verse 2 tells us the Lord wraps himself in light, as with a garment. So this woman is dressed like God, by God. The moon is under her feet, that lesser light that governs the darker periods is under her control. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. We might remember that the nation of Israel has 12 tribes. Jesus had 12 disciples. We speak of 12 apostles. 12 is an important number throughout the history of the church. And that's who this woman is, not Mary, but rather the church. That's why John sees all of this unfolding in heaven. And throughout the Old and the New Testaments, God consistently refers to the body of believers with many pictures, but one of them is as his bride. You see that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the believers at Ephesus. This woman is the church. But there is a heavy emphasis on her labor pains. She's crying out in pain. She's writhing in agony. And that fits the Old Testament church far more closely than Mary. We never read anywhere that Mary had a particularly difficult delivery. But Israel did. Consider all the struggles of Israel as a nation. Slavery in Egypt, exile in Babylon. Even when they were in the promised land, it was no picnic. They had enemies surrounding them. First it was the Midianites, then the Philistines and the Assyrians. And that doesn't even begin to touch the spiritual struggles they faced against their own idolatry and wickedness. Ever since the days of Adam and Eve, the faithful people of God longed for the seed of the woman to be born. And it was excruciatingly painful to wait. But then he's born. And everything is good, everything's happy, but then in the blink of an eye, he's taken back up to God and to his throne. And the dragon never devours him. In fact, he can't even touch him. So he turns his attention to the woman, to the church. Naturally, she flees for her life into the wilderness. And this is where we must pause. Because while it's good for us to get all these apocalyptic figures and images sorted out, it's just as important that we hear exactly what God is telling us, why he gives us this vision. As people in this woman's position, we must recognize that God is telling us we are in the wilderness and the fiery red dragon is after us. That's exactly what he did in the Old Testament. That's exactly what he did in the literal wilderness with the children of Israel. Think about how he poisoned their hearts against the Lord. Throughout those 40 years, God provided for Israel every single day. But how many times as we read about their travels, aren't they grumbling and complaining? Think about how quickly they fell into idolatry. Moses was gone for a month or so, and they formed a golden calf and worshipped it as if this were the God that had delivered them from Egypt. Even when God brought them to the precipice of the promised land, they got scared and they started to glamorize their time in Egypt. Nearly every step of the way, the children of Israel doubted God's love for them. And you and I are tempted to do the same in our wilderness. We are tempted to demand that God prove his love to us by providing for us what we desire. We may look to our health or our wealth as evidence of God's goodness to us. We may think that as Christians, we shouldn't have to deal with rocky relationships or wayward children or marital strife. We presume that because we are God's beloved, we shouldn't have to grapple with the messiness, the ugliness of sin in ourselves or in those around us. We expect that if God really loves us, he will give us a good Christmas. Everyone will be together. Everyone will be happy and healthy. Everyone will be generous and grateful. Everything will be peaceful and joyful and wonderful. See, that's how we expect God to demonstrate his love for us, by giving us a pleasant and pleasurable life. But that's not how God reveals his love. This is exactly what God was talking about in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And the woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who the dragon couldn't touch. And that's really the remarkable thing about this whole scene. Any father typically goes to great lengths to make sure that his wife and his child are safe. Joseph did with Mary, I did with my wife, but God sent his son to be delivered right where the dragon was licking his chops. Why? Because this child came to defeat the dragon. This son came to deliver his mother from eternal danger. That's why Satan's so furious. And you see his fury, his anger, throughout Jesus' time here on earth. When the Magi came to Herod to find out where the king had been born, do you remember his sinister scheme? He lied to them and said he wanted to go and see the child and worship him too, when they were warned in a dream by the Lord not to tell Herod anything. And he figured out that he had been outwitted. He flew into a rage and he ordered that all the boys, 2 and under, in the town of Bethlehem were killed. Can't you see the demonic desperation in Herod's actions? Can't you hear the devil's desperation with every single temptation in the wilderness? In Matthew chapter 4, again and again, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God, do this, do that. And how many times throughout Jesus' ministry didn't he run into people who were possessed by demons? But each and every time, because they are not stronger than the Christ, they are silenced and they are evicted. And when Satan realized that those tactics would not be enough, he even turned Jesus' closest friends against our Lord and Savior. Matthew chapter 16, we see it is Satan who moves Peter to rebuke Jesus when our Savior says that he came to suffer and die. That's why Jesus rebukes him so boldly, so remarkably, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Luke 22 tells us that it's Satan who enters the heart of Judas Iscariot and prompts the disciple to go to the chief priests and offer to betray his teacher for a measly sum of silver coins. And again, on Maundy Thursday evening, in the upper room, where the Lord's Supper was instituted, Satan entered Judas. John 13:27. Satan tried everything he could muster. And surely he thought he was triumphant as Jesus hung on the cross. Who would believe that this man was the Son of God as he suffered and died? Surely Satan thought that he had won as God in the flesh shed his blood. Surely the father of lies thought he had finally silenced the word made flesh when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. But the dragon wasn't strong enough. And God raised his son from the dead. And it is now, by the blood of the Lamb, that we triumph over that great accuser. And he knows his time is short. That's part of why he's so angry. Because Satan knows that he's lost, and he knows that the clock is winding down. Though Satan's anger after the resurrection makes sense, it doesn't make him strong enough. The Lord is still mightier. Our God is still more powerful. His kingdom and our salvation have come now. That's why the heavens rejoice. But you and I are still in the wilderness. And the dragon still pursues us, and we still feel weak. He is still fiery, powerful, and enormous, and we wonder, what chance do we stand? But why does our location make any difference? I mean, pick any terrain you want. Pick any weapon of your liking. What chance does a woman stand against a dragon anyway? We need God's deliverance. And don't forget how God delivered Israel in the wilderness. As they fled Egypt after the Passover, Pharaoh was hot. His army was enormous and powerful. He was a dragon of a man. And Israel looked around and they thought their surroundings would be their undoing. After all, God didn't lead them on the shorter path through the Philistines. He sent them out on the wilderness road straight towards the Red Sea. And as Pharaoh's whole army came after them, the children of Israel were terrified. But God comforted them. Moses spoke to them and said, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, this fiery red dragon of a nation, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you," Exodus 14:14. "You need only to be still. The Lord stood between Egypt and Israel for a time. The angel of the Lord, the pillar of cloud and fire. And as Moses lifted up his arms, the children of Israel passed through the waters. Not only didn't they drown, they walked on dry ground. They were saved through their surroundings. And God used those very same waters to drown the entire army of Pharaoh. Not one of them survived. And that day Israel saw the mighty hand of the Lord. The people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him because they saw God's deliverance in the wilderness." Brothers and sisters, we have a greater sign than that. God put himself between us and the dragon. He protects us. He laid down his life to deliver us. We may be in the harsh wilderness, but even here, even right now, he continues to nourish and sustain us through word and sacrament. Because he loves us. And we have a wondrous sign in his son. That's why Christmas is a day and a delivery we shouldn't soon forget. Amen.